Spent any time with us over the last few months, you'll know that we've been going together on a journey as a congregation through the book of Mark. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures with you now, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Last week we had a big passage of scripture. It was a lot of verses. I think it was 35 or 36 verses. And there was a lot going on. And I think it's important to kind of remind ourselves exactly what was going on so that we can continue appropriately through God's word. So last week, we saw Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy after his disciples tried and failed to do so. We saw Jesus directly and indirectly pointing out that their failure had to do with not relying on God's power, but perhaps instead relying on their own strength, their human strength, their own self, and their own abilities. Jesus then told them a second time that he was going to be facing death, and then he was going to rise 3 days later, and again, they were just confused. In fact, in this case, they were so scared to even ask about it that instead they started arguing amongst themselves about who of them was the greatest. Jesus challenged that notion. Instead, he taught them that the disciples who are truly great, who are truly first, are actually the ones who are last, the ones who serve with humility, the ones who lower themselves to care for and receive, the ones who are lowest on the social ladder, thus putting themselves even below that. We then see this kind of brief, almost aside, where John talks about stopping the ministry of another person who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and Jesus discusses what it means to actually be on the same mission. He then calls them to an exaggeratedly drastic measure to kill sin in their own lives, lest it become a stumbling block for other believers. It was a heavy passage to sit under because it calls all of us who follow Christ to be humble, to depend on Christ for everything, to serve the people that we least want to serve, and ultimately to take sin seriously. And one of the things that I love, or in some cases hate, maybe you might call it love to hate, is that when we preach through God's word book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we can't avoid tough passages and tough topics. Passages that call us to something greater, yes, but also passages that call us to a lot of hard work. Passages that call us sometimes to things that are unpopular, sometimes to things that we might not even like, so to speak. I mean, this whole section of Mark we've been going through has been about Jesus preparing his disciples for his own suffering and death and preparing them for the suffering and the sacrifice that they should expect to receive or participate in as those who are following him. It's not popular. The path of discipleship is not an easy road, and Jesus never claimed that it was. And this middle part of Mark really seems to emphasize that. And today's passage, as I'm sure many of you have noticed at this point, is no exception to that. The subheading that the translators have included in my translation of the Bible says, Jesus' teaching about divorce. There are some passages of Scripture that it's easy to get excited about preaching. This is not one of them, for me, at least. I'll be honest. There is subject matter here, if we're going to be real here, there's subject matter here that is sensitive. Sensitive for many of us. This is not some isolated, detached, theoretical theology or doctrine. This is a topic that is deeply personal and probably has affected almost every single person in this room in one way, shape, or form. It's not fun to think about. It's not fun to talk about. There could be those who have actively avoided being here this morning because they knew this text was coming. And for those that are here, as we approach it now, I imagine there are feelings of nervousness and fear and apprehension and caution, maybe guilt or shame, grief, pain, many more feelings that I'm sure I'm missing. And these feelings might stem from the fact that most of us, at least those who have spent a significant amount of time in church, have probably heard at least one sermon on this topic or one like it that left us feeling judged by the preacher or by other people in the church. Or perhaps on the other side, left us judgmental of the preacher or other people in the church. Maybe in some cases, both. And call me naive, But in reading and studying and praying through this text and topic, I truly don't think it has to be that way. I truly don't think it has to be a painful time for us to be together. In John's famous introduction to his gospel account, in John 1, verse 14, he refers to Jesus, the person that he calls the Word made flesh. And he refers to him being full of grace and truth. And my prayer this week has been that our time together this morning, sitting under the written word of God, would be characterized in that same manner, full of grace and truth. Let us never be known as a church that shies away from the difficult truths of God's word. There are churches that will actively avoid preaching portions of scripture that are too hard, or too uncomfortable, or too harsh, or too controversial. We will not be that church. Let us never be that church. We will preach truth. However, let us also never be known as a church that is ungracious or unloving or uncaring in the way that we present God's word. Because there are churches out there that preach truth but have no grace. Those who actively perpetuate shame. Those who actively or implicitly or explicitly suggest that Christ's sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough to cover all sin. Those who seem to forget that we're talking about real people with real struggles, people that God loves and people that Christ died for. And I pray to God that we will not be that church either, that we will preach with grace. So to help us with that this morning, before we dive headlong into this text and topic that is admittedly sensitive, admittedly personal, I need to establish some expectations. I think it's helpful for us to know what are we actually doing this morning. And both of these are drawn directly from Scripture. So expectation number one is this. This comes from 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We've heard this before, I'm sure. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. Today's passage is no different. It may leave you feeling taught or trained. It may also leave you feeling rebuked or corrected. The Holy Spirit that dwells within all of us who are believers may use this passage to convict some hearts of sin this morning. It may also, on the other side, convict us or release us, in fact, give us freedom from guilt and shame. It may prepare you or inform you or anything in between. And that is regardless of your relationship status here this morning. Whether you're single, you're married, you're engaged, dating, divorced, widows, remarried, God's word is useful to all of us. But because all scripture is God-breathed and useful, we also need to recognize that Mark is doing something unique here in the way that he, inspired by that same spirit that dwells within us, has written this account. If you were to look at Mark or Matthew's account, or Luke's account of this same teaching of Jesus, you'll notice that they are both slightly different from Mark's. And they're slightly different from each other because all three have different points, different perspectives, different audiences, different things that they are doing. So today, in terms of expectation, we will not be doing an in-depth study or overview of everything the Bible has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We are looking at what Mark has to say, and where this fits in the overall picture of what Mark has been doing and saying up to this point. So today will not primarily be about discussing questions like when is divorce permitted and when is it not permitted? When is it sinful? When is it allowed? Is remarriage okay ever? Are there expectations? Are there exceptions? Because to answer questions like these and beyond, and more, is beyond the scope of what Mark is doing with what he's saying. Some of them will come up inherently, but that is not ultimately the point. To put this another way, a very specific way, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, is not primarily about answering all of the questions that there are about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage. That isn't its goal or its point. Now, if you find yourself wrestling through some of those questions, questions that are very real, questions that many of us struggle with, my request this morning is please don't struggle alone. Please don't struggle alone. Please reach out to myself or to Pastor Don or one of the other elders. We would be happy to meet, to discuss, to study together, to pray through God's word together. In fact, it's our job to do that. So don't struggle alone. That's expectation number one. I know that's a big one. But recognizing the scope of what we're actually looking at is important to set the foundation of what we're doing this morning. Expectation 2 is a lot quicker, but it's also from Scripture. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, I'd take it further and say that if you leave here today and you're wrestling with feelings of condemnation specifically, particularly around this topic, read the entirety of Romans 8 to understand God's perspective on this. The point is his grace is enough. Although we're going to be talking about God's will and God's design and the ways that we as humans go against it and mess it up because of our sin and our hard-heartedness, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was enough. There is freedom. There is forgiveness. There is life in Jesus Christ. And nothing we have done or are doing or will do can separate us from his love. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through texts like these that are personal and emotional and uncomfortable at times. And so with all of that being said, significantly longer introduction than usual, but hopefully for good reason, I hope that you will join me in the spirit of truth and the spirit of grace as we together submit ourselves under God's word and under God's will. Will you pray with me this morning? And we'll do just that. Father, thank you for your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word in written form in your holy scriptures. I pray today that as we read, we would understand. Father, would you use this word to do the work that you want in our hearts and our lives so that we can leave here ready to put it into practice. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, through the power of your spirit. Amen. I'm going to start this morning by reading through the entirety of the text because it's not nearly as long as last week. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Setting out from there, Jesus went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, as he was accustomed, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." There's a lot there, and I wrestled with whether or not we would start by reading the whole passage, whether it would be distracting or would help us get on the same page with what to expect. And I'm hoping that the latter is the case. But we want to start at the beginning because how this passage starts gives us some really important indicators as to what's actually going on here. So verse 1, setting out from there, Jesus went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he once more began to teach them. Now my geography skills are not great. And sometimes, I'll admit, when a passage in the Bible gives these little directional or locational notes, I can find it easy to kind of drift and kind of zoom out a little bit and just think, if it's important, they'll really highlight it. But thankfully, commentaries and study Bibles exist with people who do understand geography and do note its significance. They can point out when something is important or more likely why it's important. And in the case here, many scholars have noted that there could be some significance in that Jesus has now entered into the territory, the region, that was controlled by Herod Antipas. You remember Herod, right? Last time we heard about him was back in chapter 6, when he had John the Baptist executed, literally beheaded, in fact, because his new wife didn't like that John said their marriage was unlawful. Now, we know already that the Pharisees at this point and the other religious leaders wanted Jesus to be killed. And the last time that someone spoke out against unlawful marriage in this region, they were executed. It doesn't seem like that big of a stretch to think that maybe They were purposely trying to get Jesus to say something that would get him killed by Herod. Let him do the job for them. Now, whether or not that was their specific motivation, we can see here that their intentions were not pure. Verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. This is another one of those helpful Markan insertions where he gives us this behind-the-scene commentary and says, they are testing him. This is what is happening. They're purposely trying to get him to slip up, to say something wrong or whatever the case. They weren't actually looking to be taught. They weren't actually looking to learn, despite the fact that what Jesus is doing here is teaching. It says teaching as he was accustomed to do. So now already they've interrupted what he's doing, and they're trying to test him, trying to trap him, trying to trick him. What makes this really interesting is that some would say that the Pharisees' question here doesn't even really make sense according to their perspective. So the question at hand is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, in the Pharisaical traditions, this was not even a question. Yes, it was lawful. It was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. The question within their tradition was not a yes or no, it was when. When is it lawful? So one rabbinical school of thought said it was only permitted in the case of sexual immorality, infidelity. That was when it was okay. If she cheats on you, send her out, now you're good to go. The other camp, however, took it way further. They basically said if she displeases you in any way for any reason, or in some cases even if another woman catches your eye and looks better to you, you're free to do as you wish. I won't speak for you, but it's easy to get in my head sometimes that divorce and taking it casually is a relatively recent or modern issue. That is not the case at all. In fact, there's discussion and historical record of law-abiding rabbis and Pharisees convinced that they were fully within their rights to divorce their wives, to send them away, as the term in Hebrew literally means, for things like burning dinner, arguing with them, having a negative tone, I don't like the way she talked to me, or even just, this is an actual quote, not liking her behavior. This was not a serious concern. This was, whatever displeases you, send her away. It was simply viewed as a contract that a man could dispose of as he saw fit in many cases. Now again, not everyone viewed it this way, but this is a significant stance for many who are considered to be experts in the law. And both views, notice here, whether for any reason or for sexual immorality only, both views did not question whether or not it was permitted. It was just about when is it permitted. So already, we can get a bit of a glimpse of their intentions here, their motivations, perhaps their underhandedness. In asking Jesus this specific question, is it lawful? Because they're setting him up for a lose-lose situation. Because if he says yes, he's going to have to pick a side. He's going to have to explain, is it for sexual immorality only, or is it for any reason? He's going to make one side mad no matter what he says if he says yes. If he says no, well, everyone's angry. They're able to say, you don't understand. You don't believe our traditions if he says no. They're setting him up to say something that will make them angry. They're setting him up to fail. They're looking for him to say the wrong thing, to say something that they don't like just so they can be upset. Their motivation is completely twisted. So Jesus sends them back to the law. He goes back to Moses, the one that they claim to follow. Verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. The operative word here is permitted. And before we continue on, I think it's important that we look for ourselves at this source of permission. Even though, before we even go there, notice that Jesus' question is, what did Moses command? Not, what did Moses permit? So they're kind of already dodging his question with their response. But the text being referred to here is from Deuteronomy 24. It's going to be up on the slides here. Special shout out to Angie, who was able to put this in the slides, even though I gave this to her way too last minute. So thank you for that. Let's look at this text together and see if indeed Moses permitted it. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away from his house, and she leaves his house and goes to become another man's wife, and the latter husband turns against her, writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her away from his house, or if the latter husband who took the wife died, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And as a brief sidebar, we don't have it up on the screen here, but I love verse 5 here. When a man takes a new wife, he is not to go out with the army nor be assigned any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year and shall make his wife whom he has taken happy. Talk about a honeymoon. Like, amen. Can we go back to this? He gets it. But looking back at 1-4, it's really important that when we look at God's word, we're able to distinguish between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. That is to say, are we looking at a simple description of the way things are, or a prescription, a command of the way things ought to be? There is a command here, for sure. In the Jewish law, if a man divorced his wife, he is not allowed to take her again to be his wife after she has been someone else's wife. But verse 1, the verse that actually talks about divorce, talks about this sending away process, definitely does not command it. It also doesn't forbid it here. It's questionable at best if it even permits it. What it seems like is it's just a description. Look at it one more time. We'll go back, sorry, Sophia, back to verse 1 of 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, that he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand. It's just saying this is what happens. If it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, he sees an indecency, then he has sent her away. It's not saying you can do this, you should do this, you're allowed to do this, you ought to do this. It's just a description of what is happening. Because again, this particular text is not really about whether divorce is or isn't lawful. So going back now to the Pharisees, going back to Jesus, there's a lot of problems. Because already we read that they're trying to test him. Their motivations are not genuine. And now, based on his response, we see them making a claim, a rule, a law, based solely on taking a verse out of context to make it say what they want it to say. In the Bible study world, we call this eisegesis. The dictionary definition is just the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas, as opposed to exegesis, which is what we're trying to do, which is a critical explanation or interpretation of a text. Eisegesis is taking your own ideas, your biases, your opinions that you already have, your perspectives, your feelings, deciding on a viewpoint, and then trying to shoehorn it into a text to make the text support your claim that you've already decided upon, as opposed to asking the question, what does this text actually say? What does it actually mean? What does it actually call us to? And then determining your viewpoint from God's word rather than deciding your viewpoint and forcing it into God's word. And this problem didn't stop with the Pharisees. They weren't the only ones to do it, and this is still a huge issue in biblical studies today as we approach God's word today. And it's especially an easy temptation when it comes to texts like this that are convicting or unpopular or even just related to emotionally relevant, sensitive topics. It can be easy to ask the question, what does this text mean to me, subjectively, rather than just saying, what does this text mean, objectively? Again, perhaps a bit of an aside, but I think it's important as we now approach the so-called nitty-gritty of this passage. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. for they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate. Jesus goes beyond the law. He goes beyond the rules, beyond the exceptions, the permissions. He takes it all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, creation. What did God create marriage to be? What was the original picture, the original design before sin, before hard-heartedness, before anyone ever started asking, for what reason can I send my wife away? God's creative design was that a man and a woman would leave their parents and unite together, becoming one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. One commentator I read described this beautifully. He said, becoming one flesh is a powerful and evocative image. In a mysterious way, two distinct individuals now become united as a single entity, a couple. This new entity takes priority over previous allegiances, both to parents and individual rights. The two are now responsible for the needs of each other. And this union goes beyond a contract. It goes beyond a verbal commitment, beyond a piece of paper, beyond the vows. It is a divine, intrinsic connection. It says what God has joined together. It's enough to make one wonder if maybe the better question than should we, or are we allowed to, or are we permitted to, is maybe the question of can we even separate what God has joined together? Now, this is probably the part where some of our emotional reactions can start to bubble beneath the surface if they haven't already. For those of us who have dealt with divorce, whether in our own lives or in the lives of our loved ones, or perhaps for some here, divorce is actually actively being considered right now. We want to get to the buts. We want to get to the exceptions, the what ifs, the unlesses, you know, the what God has joined together, let no one separate unless, ... fill in the blank. But Mark doesn't give us any. That doesn't mean that exceptions don't exist, but that is not what Mark is doing here. We might think of it this way. If we approach this text looking for a how-to, a ruling, a defined theology of marriage, divorce, or remarriage, not only are we missing the actual point that Mark is making, but we're arguably doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. We're looking for a specific rule and missing the foundational principles that he's actually highlighting. And so inherently then, we need to ask the question, what is Mark doing? What is the point? And to answer that, we need to avoid the temptation to read this text in isolation, to get so hung up on this topic that we forget everything else that's been going on up to this point. As I mentioned earlier this morning, this whole section of Mark has been about Jesus preparing his disciples for his suffering and death and the suffering and sacrifice that they too should expect to endure as his followers. He's pointing out the difficulty and the challenge and the, in many ways, countercultural path of discipleship. That is what he has been doing. One commentator puts it this way, Jesus has already called his disciples to accept the paradoxical concept of a messianic mission accomplished through rejection and suffering, to lose their life in order to find it, to choose between the approval of other people and the claims of the Son of Man, to become the least and the servant in order to be first, to welcome those whom they would naturally reject, and to envisage the possibility of drastic renunciation in this world in order to gain life. In other words, think about this. In the last two chapters, Jesus has called his followers to take up their cross and be willing to die for him, to give everything to depend on him, to humble themselves and serve the people they want nothing to do with, to cut off their hands and pluck out their eyes if it's a way to stop sin, to take measures to take sin seriously. And the passage ahead, next week, we're going to see Jesus challenging them to be willing to give up everything they own, their possessions, their earthly relationships, except their marriage, for the sake of following Christ. This is what he has been doing and is doing here. And in the midst of all that, is this statement about marriage really that shocking? carry your cross, cut off your hand, give up everything? Understand marriage. Disciples of Jesus are called to a radical, countercultural, sacrificial life. Is the call to understand marriage the way that God designed it really that surprising? Is he saying there's never exceptions? No. Is he saying every single person should always just stick it out regardless of what's happening? No. Again, that's not Mark's point. The point is this: disciples of Jesus should be characterized as those who take the covenant of marriage seriously, who honor God's created design of two becoming one flesh, even in the midst of a culture that says it means nothing. Disciples of Jesus should be characterized as those who take the covenant of marriage seriously, who honor God's created design of two becoming one flesh, even in the midst of a culture that says it means nothing. And this is where the rubber meets the road. And this text becomes applicable for all of us. Because again, regardless of your relationship status, whether you're single and want to be married, or single and have no interest in being married, maybe you're married or remarried or divorced or widowed or anything else in between here, you can follow Christ as his disciple and take marriage seriously. We'll get into the specifics of how in just a minute, but this is something all of us can do. This doesn't mean that divorce will never happen. Even for believers, even for disciples, we know this is the case. But it's understanding and taking seriously that that was never the ideal. That was never the intention. That's not how God created it. And understanding that divorce only ever happens or is necessary because of sin in one way, shape, or form. Or to phrase it differently, imagine for a moment if a husband and a wife were both able to perfectly follow Jesus on the path of discipleship in the sacrificial ways that he's called us to do so, there would never be a need for divorce. If two people are properly following Jesus with everything they could ever possibly give, there would not be a need. But unfortunately, that's not the case. We know that. Because we are still humans who sin, who try and follow Christ in our own strength, not his. Or perhaps sometimes we even give up trying to follow him altogether. As humans, we have selfish ambitions. We put ourselves first. We aren't always willing to take up our cross and follow. We're not always willing to do what's necessary to stop sin in its tracks. But that is not how we ought to be characterized. To quote just one more commentator, Jesus' followers must not abandon difficult marriage relationships simply because they're not meeting their personal needs. Authentic discipleship is not about self-gratification, but about giving oneself in sacrificial service. Sounds really similar to what we just talked about last week. The powerful message of reconciliation between God and human beings is exemplified in believers through their commitment to the marriage relationship. What grace from God. What grace from God that he allows us sinful people to be an example of his own relationship with humanity. Even though we are going to get it wrong, even though we're going to do it imperfectly, even though at times we are going to just straight up mess it up, but his grace is enough. Now, those following along are probably thinking that I forgot a few verses here, or I'm purposely ignoring them, or trying to run out the clock and run out of time before we can get to them. I promise it's not the case. These last verses, I think it's truly just easier to understand what Mark is doing if we already understand what he's been doing. Verse 10, "And in the house, the disciples again began questioning him about this." So the audience has now shifted. It's important. The context has changed. Because once again, as he's done many times before, Jesus steps away from the crowds, away from the Pharisees, and starts teaching his disciples more directly and answering their questions. Verse 11 and 12. "And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" Now, I know someone out there is thinking, but doesn't Matthew say... Yes. Yes, Matthew says something a little bit different. He adds in four really important words, except for sexual immorality. He adds an exception. There is obviously more nuance to the topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage than what is contained here in Mark's account. He is purposely not focusing on the exceptions. That doesn't mean they don't exist, but they are not his focus here. Here he is focusing on the logical implications, really, of what he just said about the one flesh nature of marriage. Because if marriage truly is a divine physical binding between two people, then of course there are implications if those people rip apart and bind themselves to someone else, no matter what the circumstance. And again, Mark here is being unique. He's emphasizing the countercultural. Because in the culture he was speaking into, the concern was almost never on the woman. When a man committed adultery, typically it was seen as him committing adultery against another man, the husband of the woman that he was now sleeping with. He wasn't sinning against his wife or the woman, he was sinning against the man whose wife he was now sleeping with. Here Jesus says, no, the man needs to be aware that he is committing adultery against his own wife, against the woman. Here the stakes are raised. He also makes mention here of the woman divorcing her husband, something that wasn't acceptable or in many cases even allowed in first century Judaism. But here Jesus points out, there's implications on both sides. Don't think that you get off scot-free if you're just on one side or the other. Beyond all that, countercultural, the idea of remarriage after divorce, not just being a given, not just being a right, not just being a certainty, one commentator calls it inconceivable. Because this certificate of divorce we read about earlier in Israelite culture, where they would give a certificate of divorce to send your wife away, was basically just a document that said, you're free to marry another man. It didn't say, we're done, we're through. It said, you can go now and marry someone else. Remarriage was a defining feature of divorce in this culture. So what is Mark saying? Disciples of Jesus need to seriously consider the implications of remarriage. Again, that doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions. That doesn't mean that every situation is the exact same. I'm not going to stand up here and say universally, if you're a Christian and you're divorced, you should never remarry, because Mark doesn't say that. And as we know, even Matthew's account offers more nuance to it than that. But it is a call to take marriage and divorce and remarriage incredibly seriously. Not casually, not without thought, without prayer, without conviction. In fact, I would argue that the application of this entire text for those who would call themselves disciples of Jesus, whether you're married, divorced, single, or otherwise, is this: treat marriage, divorce, and remarriage seriously. That is what this text calls us to. Treat marriage, divorce, and remarriage seriously, because our culture doesn't. That is how we stand out in a world that is doing the opposite. That's how we shed the light of Christ in the midst of the dark world around us. Take it seriously. And so as we end our time today, I want to suggest some practical steps. What might it look like to treat these issues seriously, depending on our various circumstances, depending on where you're at relationally or otherwise? Maybe you're here this morning and you're unmarried and you're not interested in getting married for whatever reason. Praise God. I don't mean that facetiously. Like, praise the Lord, because the Bible talks about the unique and important role that single people play in the church. It is an honored position. Despite what people or churches can sometimes communicate, marriage is not required for sanctification. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from the Lord, the Bible says. So perhaps for you, single and not interested in getting married, perhaps for you, taking marriage seriously looks like living out a God-honoring example of singleness. Look at what the Bible says about singleness and do it. Be an example. Maybe you're here and you're unmarried and you're looking forward to marriage. Maybe you're engaged. Maybe you're dating. Maybe you're hoping and praying for the day that someone comes along. Perhaps for you, taking marriage seriously is not entering into it lightly, without a proper understanding of what God and his word says about marriage, what it requires, what it's actually really about. To quote a really good friend of mine, he says, "Next to your decision to trust Christ for your salvation, your one flesh partner is the most important decision you will make in your Christian life. Please do not compromise on who it is you're looking for and praying for. And in the meantime, focus your energy on becoming the type of disciple that your future spouse will benefit from." If you're single and looking forward to marriage, that's how you take marriage seriously. Maybe you're married here and you are living for the Lord right now. Again, praise God. Maybe you're pursuing this path of discipleship, maybe even together with your spouse. That would be the ideal, right? Perhaps for you, taking marriage seriously is just continuing to do that. Challenging one another, pushing one another, helping each other to grow. Because while marriage is not necessary for sanctification, by his grace, God does use it for our growth, for those of us who are married. So be a good example to each other and to the other married and the other single people in our church of what it means to be radical Christ followers, as the Bible describes. Maybe you're here today and you're married and you're considering divorce. Or maybe you're single or remarried and have already been divorced. Perhaps for you, taking marriage seriously is not struggling alone, but reaching out to your church family for support, surrounding yourself with godly counsel and care, spending time in his word so that you can walk forward with a clear conscience before the Lord, knowing that his grace is enough. Perhaps it's taking time to truly appreciate the depth of that grace that we're going to sing about in just a minute, to understand God's forgiveness, to understand his healing, his love, his freedom, but truly just depending on him, giving it all over to him, and seeking him. Don't take it lightly. And finally, a practical step that every single person in this room can and should be taking regularly in terms of taking marriage, divorce, and remarriage seriously is pray. Pray. Pray for the marriages, current and future, in our church that the enemy wants to attack. Pray for those who are considering divorce. Whatever the situation is that's brought them to that point, pray for them. Pray for grace, pray for healing, pray for strength, pray for clarity. Pray for those who have gone through divorce, that they would experience healing and freedom and forgiveness if there was sin. And pray for the marriages of our church to shine like beacons of Christ-likeness and discipleship in our community and beyond. That is the call. That is what it looks like for all of us here who would say that we are followers of Jesus to take marriage seriously, is to submit it before the Lord and say, "You created this, God, help us to do this well. Help us depend on you. Help us demonstrate what this is supposed to look like. Help us trust in you." Let's do that together now in prayer. Father, I thank you that we do not have to do this alone. But as believers in Christ, you have given us your Holy Spirit, which indwells us, so that we can rely on you for issues that are hard, tough, emotional, personal, such as this. God, we recognize that it's almost impossible in this day and age to live a life that is untouched by divorce in one way, shape, or form. So would you bring healing? Would you bring freedom? Would you bring forgiveness where need be? Would you bring hope and love and security? God, no matter what situation each and every person is in this room, I pray that we would turn to you for our strength and our answers, that we would turn to you to know how to walk forward with a clean conscience. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, that you are not silent about issues, but that we can turn to your word. Father, we pray now for our marriages, for those that exist already, those that have fallen apart, those that are up and coming. God, would marriages in our church be a shining beacon of Christ-likeness? Would people within our church and outside be able to look at the examples being demonstrated of who you are, as your word says, the way that our marriages reflect your relationship with your church? The grace, the sacrifice, the forgiveness. Give us eyes to see, give us hearts to receive, give us feet that are willing to follow, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.